The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 6th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. We're breaking in to the context here. Those of you who are familiar with your Bible will know that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter in this particular chapter have a confrontation. Paul expresses his concern for the conduct of Peter. It's very interesting, and how Peter, in his conduct, was compromising the gospel. And Paul is very straightforward. The Bible is very straightforward about the faults and the sins of even those people who attain the highest places in the kingdom of God. But Paul is straightforward, zealous for the gospel. And so he expresses his reiteration of the gospel and its concerns. We pick up in verse 15. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Well, let us ask once again for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father, we have said so many times how much we need your grace. We feel, many of us keenly, that we need your Holy Spirit. We need your grace. We are sinners. We have no righteousness of our own. Our whole hope is in your Son. You sent him to die. You sent him to purchase every grace. You sent him to procure for us the Holy Spirit. And you have promised your Holy Spirit to your people. You are here. We believe it. We ask that we would know it in even greater measures this night. Not, Father, that we may spend it upon our own praise, but so that your Son may receive the fruit of his suffering, so that he may be glorified, so that his salvation may be known throughout the earth. So come in grace and power and do what only you can do. Glorify your Son in the salvation of sinners. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will know similar experiences that I often have in my business dealings with others. We find that people who want to use our services do not understand the terms on which those services can be used. There are conditions, stipulations, waiting periods, and other such things. Customers are told that they have to supply certain documents and that it will take a certain amount of time to set up the services they need. It often happens that people misunderstand what has been said, or they forget what has been said, or they suppose that what has been said can be disregarded in their case. And because of these difficulties that so often arise, those of us on this side of the arrangement need to find a way to speak so that we cannot be misunderstood. And if you're in that kind of a business where you have those situations, it takes a good deal of forethought and skill. In the text that we have read, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with a similar problem. He is writing to a number of churches which were all near to each other in the region known as Galatia. All of these churches were troubled by the same spiritually harmful teaching. All of these Christians had believed the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the other gospel preachers, and they had been organized in communities like our own into churches. All of them were in danger of having the gospel of God's grace in Christ undermined and overthrown. They were being taught this dangerous idea that their simple faith in Jesus Christ as their sole Savior was not enough to make them right with God. They were being told that they needed to add something else. They needed to do something else in addition to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might be acceptable to God. And here, in this letter, Paul is dealing with one major way in which the gospel was being undermined. The main way that it was being undermined, in essence, was the people were being taught to despise Jesus Christ by imagining that they might be accepted with God on the basis of their own performance, that they could make their own way to heaven by their good works. The false teachers didn't tell them that they shouldn't mention Jesus Christ or believe in Jesus Christ, but they were being told that they needed to add something to Jesus Christ. And whenever you add something to Jesus Christ, you're basically pushing him out of the way. You're basically despising Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is doing. He's trying to show the people of God the danger of believing this kind of teaching. Now, there are many ways in which you may despise Jesus Christ and push the Lord Jesus Christ. It is often done by trying to mix other things in with the work of Christ. It may be popular ideas. It may be other practices. Sometimes the gospel is compromised by adding something to it and sometimes by subtracting it. Sometimes people think, well, the gospel's too complicated and we have to simplify the gospel. So we're not going to give the whole gospel. We're going to take some things away, maybe some things that are not too palatable. We want to make it easy for people to believe. They compromise the gospel, sometimes by adding and sometimes by subtracting and sometimes by trying to make exceptions to the gospel. Well, it doesn't really matter what people try to add to the Lord Jesus Christ in his salvation. Anything added to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ undermines his salvation. Jesus Christ must be the sole hope for acceptance with God. What Jesus is, what Jesus does, is our whole hope of acceptance with God. Well, I want you to consider with me this evening Paul's shocking wake-up call. He says shocking things. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you read it and you say, well, that's what he said. That's what he wrote. Hopefully it's accurate. It is. Or perhaps if you've read the Bible for a long time, you've read texts like this again and again and again. And perhaps it hasn't shocked you yet. But I want you to think for a moment of how hard it must have been for Paul. I'm not sure what writing instrument it was for him to write, Christ died in vain. What a shocking thing to say. Now, he's not saying that Christ died in vain. What he's saying is that the teaching of these false teachers is tantamount to saying that Christ died in vain. Paul is trying to wake people up. He's trying to help them to see just how dangerous this teaching is. Paul wants to be absolutely clear. He's trying to put it in such a way that you won't misunderstand. Paul does that numerous times throughout this letter. Well, there are in the text two facts and two lies, two non-truths in Paul's statement in verse 21, in which we are zeroing in this evening. And I'm not going to treat them in exact order. Some I will give more attention to than others. But we're going to look at two facts and two lies in Paul's words in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, in vain, for nothing. Paul begins with a fact about what he teaches. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't set it aside. I don't undermine it. I don't make it void. I do not nullify the grace of God. Some commentators think that Paul is writing these words because some people were accusing him of nullifying the grace of God in his teaching. And I don't think that that is the case. I understand Paul to be saying that the false teachers were the ones who were undermining, nullifying the grace of God. In fact, what Paul is saying is, I see that this is what they do in their teaching, and I am determined that I'm not going to do it. I don't nullify the grace of God. I so speak, I so write, that I will in every way support the grace of God. I will establish the grace of God. God's grace. Grace is God's method of dealing with those whom he will save. That's God's method of operation. God's grace is his kindness in supplying those blessings men and women, boys and girls need to get for their salvation. They are the blessings that they receive from God apart from their own deserving it. It is God's grace. And Paul repeatedly, in his writings, opposes grace to works. He says, we're not saved by works. We read it earlier. Paul said, even we're Jewish people. We're not the worst kinds of people on the face of the earth. We live pretty nice, upright lives. We're not sinners out and open like other people. He says, but even we believed in Christ. We understand that a man is not justified by his own personal good works. So he says, even we have believed in Christ that we may be justified by faith and not on the basis of the works of the law. And so this is Paul's grave concern here. It is to support God's method of grace and not to undermine it. Undermining God's grace has to be rejected and opposed. You see, Paul is serious here. To Paul, it's not a matter, well, we have a lot of different religious people, and some people like this, and some people like that, and as long as you're religious in some sense, it's fine. That's not Paul's attitude at all. It's a serious matter. In Paul's judgment, and in reality, the eternal souls of men and women, boys and girls, are at stake. That's the first fact. Paul does not nullify God's grace. The second fact is that Christ died. Now that is a fact. This is the central great historical fact on which this whole matter rests. It relies on it. Christ died. As Paul uses that word Christ, many of you understand, he's talking about God's appointed Messiah. God's Messiah died. It's historic fact. It is one of the most frequently stated facts in the New Testament. It is the heart of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is not built on the goodness of men. It is not even based on the idea that men can be reformed by religion or by religious ideas. It is based upon the death of God's Messiah. And there is the very surest testimony that Jesus Christ was crucified. Few events of history have the solid eyewitness testimony that this event does. Now, it's not the only solid eyewitness testimony. We'll come to that in a moment. But it is a historic fact. It's important for us to remember, just as important as this morning we were reminded that Genesis is history. Genesis is a fact. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not ideas. They are not myths. They are facts, historic facts. If someone came to your office or your class, or wherever you happen to be, and told you that your mayor had been killed, you might wonder if it was true. Perhaps it was some tasteless, sensational story. I know people who tell those kinds of stories. They come and they make stories up and they try to trick you into believing something horrible or ridiculous happened. And you might think for a moment, well, did my mayor really get shot? Is my mayor really dead? And then someone comes, an honest person comes. You're sure this is an honest person? And this honest person tells you who the perpetrators were. It's been found out. Who shot the mayor? In fact, the man tells you, I saw them shoot him. I saw him fall down dead. I saw the EMTs come and declare him dead. What would you say? Well, I think my mayor's dead. Here is eyewitness testimony that my mayor has died. It's a fact. The death of Jesus Christ is established on the most certain eyewitness testimony. This is just what happened. The Jewish leaders were determined to kill Jesus by the most definite means. They wanted the Romans to do what? They wanted the Romans to nail him to a cross. They said, this is the best way to kill Jesus. It's certain. It's public. We know the kind of job the Romans are going to do. They're going to drive nails in him. They're going to hang him there. They're going to wait for him to die. They're going to watch him. And then they're going to certify that Jesus Christ died. And that is precisely what they did. And it was verified by eyewitness testimony. One of the men who stood there at the cross and saw the certification of the death of Jesus Christ left record. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I'm going to read starting in verse 31. John 19:31. In the prior verse, John records that Jesus had cried out, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so he's dead. John is saying he's dead. But he goes on to say this, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, they wouldn't take his body down unless they were sure he was dead. The commission is, we're crucifying him. We're killing him. He's dying the death of a criminal. He's got to be dead. They won't take him down if he's not dead. The Jews said, well, look, break their bones so that they'll suffocate and die. That's what John is saying. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, the surest sign that a crucified man was dead. And John adds these words, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." John says, I'm certifying it, an eyewitness. Jesus died. Christ died. And it's very interesting. After Jesus dies, of course, he's raised from the dead. Another fact which is certified by the most undeniable historical witness. It's a witnessed. Paul says 500 people saw him at once, of whom most are alive. Imagine the Jews seeing something like that. And then wanting to disprove Christianity, they would produce the body. But they couldn't produce the body. That was the problem. But here's the interesting thing. The Jews made up a story. It's recorded in the Gospels. They said his disciples came and stole him away while he was sleeping. While the guards were sleeping. The guards are at the tomb. They can't get the body. But the Jews say they stole his body. You know what that means is, they couldn't deny that he died. They would love to deny that he died, but they couldn't. They ensured that he would die. Jesus Christ died. He really died. Historically proven fact. He died. The great question is, why did Jesus Christ die? Why did Jesus die? Well, it was, some will say, a tragedy. It is a tragedy of the abuse of power. Very true. In similar instances, litter history. But this is no mere tragedy and abuse. Paul declares that what has happened in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was redeeming love. This was done in order to redeem a sinner from his sins, from the destruction of his life, to give to that sinner new life. Go back, if you're not there already, to Galatians chapter 2 and see the way the Apostle Paul describes it. In the verse we read earlier, verse 20, listen to Paul's language. And again, the language is a little bit shocking. Perhaps you wouldn't say this. If you're a true Christian, you have to say it. This is true of every Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, Paul says, when Jesus hung upon the cross, it is as much as I hung upon the cross. He died for me to save me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The death of Christ is nothing other than his matchless love for those he came to save. It was his matchless love providing the remedy for all of our sins as he hung there on the cross, and then rose from the dead. It was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus came to do. He came on a mission to die. That's why he talks about it in John 10, in the language that he does, familiar language to most of us. Jesus said he had a commission to die. He was coming to do his Father's will. We read that in the upper room. He says, I've come to do his will. That's why we're going. That's why I'm on my way to the cross. And he said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to bring it up again. Jesus gave his life. In one sense, we might say they took it, but it's much truer to say he gave it. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did was to supply the multifaceted need of our sins. Our sins, our need for salvation. I found a little section in Professor Murray's collected works where he outlines the benefits of Christ's death, and with slight modification, I'm basically going through to underscore what Christ did when Christ died. Christ died, number one, to deal with the guilt of our sins. Jesus died to deal with the guilt of his people. Our sins are not just social ills. They are not simply something that we do that other people don't like. Our sins are against a holy God first and foremost. That's why David, when he has committed adultery and had her, the Bathsheba's husband, murdered, says, against thee, thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Our sins make us guilty before God and liable to God's wrath. And that's why Jesus had to die. If we are to be saved by the death of Christ, Jesus had to die. His death was a sacrifice. He bears our sin and guilt. We sang it this evening. Our load of sin and misery dost thou, the sinless, bear. He took away the sins of his people and his suffering there on the cross. He bore the wrath of God. He swallowed it up. He satisfied God's justice. Again and again, you read your Bible, you find that this is emphatically declared again and again. Paul says, I delivered up for you in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not even talking primarily about the death of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection. I delivered up to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. Peter, reflecting the crucifixion of Christ in vivid language, he bore our sins in his body up to the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes you are healed. His death was not for himself. It was substitutionary sacrifice. Our sins required it. The world we live in is trying to minimize sin. It's trying to erase the concept of sin. It's very hard to do. The way God has made us, it's very, very hard. Oh, they can try to say, well, we're not really guilty. We have guilt feelings. We just feel bad. It's a chemical reaction that happens, leftovers from the evolutionary ladder. They say all kinds of things like that. But it's why people get offended with each other. People have something of the stamp of God in their heart, and they get offended if sin is not an evil, if there are no real moral categories, then really there's no such thing as sin. Why do you get offended at your fellow man? Why is it that people hide their sins? Why does the man looking at what he should not look at on the screen when his wife comes by shuts it down? Why does he do that? Because it's sin and he knows it. It's sin. It's conscience. People try to hide from God. It's impossible. You can't erase conscience. It can only be cleansed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing, the first reason that Jesus died was to deal with our guilt and the wrath of God against us. A closely related category is that sin involves, our sin for which Jesus died involves alienation from God. And it really isn't any surprise that when our sins are an offense against God, it creates alienation. God is rightly offended and alienated from us. And because we're sinners, we're alienated from God. I remember when I was a boy, if you'd have told me that I hated God, I wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. I thought I was a very nice boy. I went to church regularly. I confessed my sins to the priest. I was a good boy. I had some sins, but I was really basically good. It's a myth. It's the imagination of the own heart hiding from itself. We are alienated from God. And this is the reason the Lord Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross. He was accomplishing reconciliation. This is why Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished reconciliation. A third thing is that our sin always involves bondage, enslavement. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way, everyone that commits sin is a slave of sin. And once again, you won't think that way about yourself. You say, well, I don't have to do that. Oh, but you do. You do. You can't break off your sins by yourself. You might trade one sin for another sin. The prophet says, the Ethiopian can't change his skin, and the leopard can't change his spots. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. Sin enslaves. It enslaves to such a degree that one of those syndromes they talk about, that the slave actually comes to love the master. And you come to love sin. That is bondage. And why did Jesus go to the cross? He said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. A fourth element of our sin, which Jesus addressed when he died upon the cross, is that we have no righteousness to commend us to God. We have sins. We are alienated from God. We're enslaved to our sins, but we have no righteousness to commend us to God. Our conduct can't commend us. Some of you have been raised in the church. You're nice children. You don't use bad words. Your parents don't let you go places where you shouldn't be going. And so you might think of yourself as a nice child. And I would think of you as a nice child also. Very nice children. But the problem is, you have no righteousness. You may tell yourself that you do many nice things. And it's hard for you, perhaps, to understand that what you consider nice is not what God considers nice. It isn't. All the good things you do, we could say a lot of things about them. All the good things that you do, even though they are good in the matter, you obey your parents. You're honest in your work. You don't cheat on tests. Maybe a little bit. But all the things that you do, you don't really do them for God. You would like to think well of yourself. But you don't do them because you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, a good thing is that which is done not for yourself, but for God. Now, even as I say that, something may start happening, bubbling in your heart. I can see how you would say probably what I would have said many years ago. You mean that God wants me to do everything for him? God wants me to mow the grass for Him. God wants me to shave or not shave for Him. God wants me to shine my shoes for Him. God wants me to work for that boss for Him. God wants me to eat for Him. That's exactly what I'm saying. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God's love ought to be the reason for everything you do. Anything less than that is unworthy of God. And when your heart rises up and says, "That's not fair. I don't like that." What are you saying? You're saying you really don't like God to be God. Maybe your righteousness is not what you have thought that it is. You have no righteousness, even in good things that you may do. But Christ's sacrifice provided perfect righteousness. It was the culmination of obedience to God all throughout his life. We've seen it before. He obeyed God perfectly. He never sinned. There was never an evil look, never a hateful, spiteful intent. He was perfect love to God and perfect love to man. And it came to the point of obedience, to the point of death. Death on a cross. Here was the ultimate perfect love for God. For God, I lived for 33 years, a spotless life. And since my father said, "This is the way for you, my son," I'm laying down my life on the cross. And I love sinners so much, who have nothing to commend them, that I lay down my life for sinners. Here's perfect love to his fellow man. We were deserving God's wrath and for our sins. And Jesus bore that penalty for all his people. Here's perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. That's what you and I cannot do. Again. But Jesus died so that he could give that to us, so that his perfect righteousness could be credited to our account. And here, I'm going to insert the awful, sinister lie that human nature desires and the devil fosters. Satan doesn't care what he uses, whom he uses. He's even willing to use religious men. And he says that righteousness, good works, are things that you can do to earn the favor of God. And that's the lie that Paul denies. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. Why the need for Jesus Christ to die and obtain perfect righteousness if you can do it yourself? That's the lie of the devil, that you can be good enough for God. But that's the lie. Righteousness does not come by your accomplishments and your deeds. Jesus accomplished it in his death on the cross. But let me say a fifth thing about sin as the reason why Christ had to die. He had to conquer our great enemy. By death, he conquered death. Sin always brings death. Always brings death. God told Adam and Eve in that historic passage, "In the day you eat, you shall surely die." And if you read your Bible from Genesis 1 and 3 and see in 3 how Adam sinned, and you go and see the results of it in the relationship between two brothers, and you go on and you read Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death came upon all men for all sin. Death is the wages of sin. The end of natural life, the beginning of endless woe. I want to ask you, regardless of your age, Have you faced death? Have you faced it? Do you realize that you're going to die? I'm going to die. One day, my children and my grandchildren are going to stand around a coffin. There's Pop. He's dead. Have you faced it? You're going to die. And the only remedy for that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tasted death. What an interesting expression. It's like a baby tastes creamed spinach. Very distasteful, and soon it's going to be spit out. He tasted death. And he conquered death because he conquered sin. And he conquered all of our enemies. And he spit it out. He conquered it. And even though we will die, we who believe in Jesus Christ, we won't die for torment. We will die for life, and we will rise when Christ returns. This is the truth. This is the glorious, most important truth in history. I know, we deal in hyperboles, don't we? I don't care. The most important truth in all the universe. Christ died. Christ rose. And so, we have set before us truth this evening. Christ died. I do not nullify the grace of God. But then there are those two awful lies. Two horrible, soul-destroying lies. The first lie I've already talked a little bit about, righteousness comes from the law. I understand that Pastor Lush dealt with this last week. I haven't listened to his sermon because I didn't want to be influenced by it, but I won't take it further than I already have this evening. It's the other lie. It's the other lie I want to press to your mind and heart this evening. It is this awful lie that Christ died needlessly, in vain. You may ask me, who would believe that kind of a lie? Who would believe such an irreverent, wicked lie? Could it be that the answer is you? Could you believe that lie? The gospel is preached here very often. You hear these things again and again, and you will hear them, hopefully, for many, many years. But every time you tell yourself, I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ today, you are saying, in essence, that Christ died needlessly. That's what you're saying. You're saying it doesn't matter that Christ died. I don't believe in his death. I want you to imagine with me that you had a neighbor, a very nice neighbor with a very noble son. And this son enlisted in the Marines with the very purpose of going to fight in Afghanistan. And he completes his training and he goes over to Afghanistan. And you hear the tragic news one day that the soldier has died. He died in Afghanistan. And off that night, you go to sleep. And you have one of those dreams. One of those dreams that you can't control. You can't control what you see, what you hear, what you say. And you see yourself. There you are with your neighbor in the front yard. You're talking like you always do. And you say to him, you know, your son should never have gone to Afghanistan. His death was tragic. He died in vain. Now, like most people, you're horrified. How could I say that to that man? I would never say that. It's a horrible thing to say. He died needlessly. You'd be grieved. You'd be disgusted. You'd be ashamed. How could I say such a thing? How could I dream such a thing? It's vile. What a relief it would be for you to wake up and find that it's just a dream. But there's something worse. Something worse. When the gospel is preached to you and you will not repent of your sins, this is what you're saying to Jesus Christ, to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You're saying, Christ's death does not mean enough to me to believe. I may be a sinner, but I'm not believing. For you, Christ died in vain. And you ought to be ashamed. Do you think that you're going to make up for what Christ has done by something you can do? I can't believe that you who have heard the gospel all your life could ever say, well, I can do something that will add. It's hard for me to believe, and yet there were people saying it, perhaps. Perhaps you think, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm really not that bad. I'm pretty good. But don't you see what you're saying? If you're that good, if you're that close. And Christ didn't need to die. He died needlessly, in vain. And you owe God everything anyway. You can't make up for your sins by doing good, because you owe that to God anyway. And you owe a debt you can never repay, except for the punishment of your soul in hell forever. Jesus already endured the penalty of all your sins. Your sins are enough to damn you forever. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeyed on behalf of those who would believe in him. And so you need to repent of your sins, and you need to repent of your self-confidence that you're good enough. Christ died to provide a salvation that you need as a sinner. And so I urge you this evening to think about Jesus Christ. You would probably say all the right things. You would say, yes, I believe Jesus died. Yes, I believe Jesus rose. Yes, I believe that his life, his death, his work is enough for any sinner. Why won't you believe then? You need to repent of your sins and your self-confidence and put your hope entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even coming to this table, I know a lot of people who think about a thing like this. They think, well, surely if I come and I take a piece of the bread and I drink some of the fruit of the vine out of the cup, surely that's got to count for something with God. I mean, didn't he say he wanted his people doing this? Won't that earn something with God? And that's just the problem. People come to churches and they think, well, if I do a religious thing, that's going to make up for a lot. Won't that get some time off? Oh, no. Not at all. Your whole hope is not in this. Our hope is not in this. We who this evening are going to take the bread and drink the cup, we're not hoping that this is going to make us right with God. Now, this is for people who have already been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, have confessed Jesus, joined his people. That's what this is for. What is for you is the Savior, you and the Savior in the embrace of faith. That's the whole thing. Now, some of you are unsure where you are. You're not sure. You say to yourself, Brother Frank, Mr. Dewana, depending on your age, you say, I'm really not sure. I want to believe. Sometimes I think I believe. Sometimes I'm not sure I believe. Let me try to help you. You've heard a lot of things, all helpful things. You've heard that you need to repent of your sins. And have you repented? Have you turned from your life of self-confidence and your sinful, willful ways and turned to Christ to follow him as your Lord? Do you really believe? Do you rest upon him for salvation? Do you say, well, I don't have anything to bring to him? My whole hope is in what he has done. Is that what you really believe? Let me ask you about the hymns that we sing. What happens when you sing those hymns? Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. When you open the hymnal and you sing those words, when you say, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, he bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. Does your heart go out? Or are they just words on a page? Or are they just the things you have to do because you have to be in church? Or does your heart run out to Jesus? That's my Savior. I know there are times when the heart is cold. I've known too many of those times. Those are times of grief, sorrow. Those are times when I cry out to God, revive your servant, Lord. Revive me according to your word. But if you never sing the hymns like that, if you never have your heart running out as you're singing those words, I know sometimes the tunes are hard. Some tunes in the Trinity hymnal are hard. But you know what? When we love our Savior, when our faith goes out to our Savior, what do? We give our soul. We give our body to sing to our King. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you sing that way to Jesus? It might not be an infallible, but it's a pretty good sign when your heart goes out regularly to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith as you sing. How do you feel when you see people sin? You say, boy, wish I could do that. Well, that would be nice. You ever think that way? I hope you don't think that way much at all. Do you ever say to yourself, oh, I wish, how I wish they knew my Savior. How I wish God would deliver them. Would anybody, you know, get the impression that they got of Mr. Whitfield? He was dying to see people saved. People ever get the impression from you? Oh, how I long that they would find my Savior. How I long that I could find words. How I long that I could find arguments to make them believe in my Savior. I don't have them. Wish I had them. See, when the plates passed today, that's part of one of the things we're saying. We're not saying we wish you would take the bread and the cup. We wish that you would take the Savior who is being pictured for you. How we wish, how we long, how we pray, how we hope. Do you know something of that in your heart? If you look at your peers, you look at your friends, and there's no desire at all. It's very difficult to believe that you could be a Christian. The Apostle Paul, when he's thinking about these things in another letter, he said, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And that's what I'm talking about. We worship with God's help, not out of our own strength. Yes, we engage, but it's God's Spirit that makes a worshiper. We glory in Christ Jesus. That's the fame. That's the name. That's our hope. And we put no confidence in ourselves. All our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Is that you? If not, it can be you. And there is no reason why this night you should not be a Christian. What you have to do is acknowledge your sins before God. Cry out to him. Tell him of your unbelief. Tell him how you have despised Jesus Christ and his gospel. Ask him for life. That Jesus who went to the cross, he's that willing. He's not dying to have you saved. He's died for sinners to be saved. You put your hope in him, and he can save you and transform you and give you eternal life. Let's pray. O our gracious Savior, many of us remember the days when we spurned your gospel. We did not love you or your ways. We were full of confidence in ourselves. And we offer you our sincere thanks. Our glory be to Jesus for the way that you have come to us in our deep need. You opened our eyes. You shined your light into our souls. You even gave us faith. Be pleased to give faith to sinners today. Give them a longing to be free. Give them a desire to know peace with you and everlasting life. Do what only you can do. Glorify the name of Jesus in the heart of sinners this night. We ask in Jesus' own name. Amen.